She had to stay home. Besides that, Susie is
with Buzz these next 5 weeks. Sue and Buzz
and Betsy and Dennis Trojan.
And so
Jen and Sue
have a class at the local, and so she's kind of trying to take care of it.
And
so that's kind of where Jennifer's at. And, you know, I'm like Jenny. I have been so blessed and so fortunate to be allowed the privilege to come and visit with folks like yourself and the Collins local and
many locals. But I
never forget the absolute importance of this next hour that we'll spend together.
Because it's God's time.
And if I'm a steward, and if I don't use that
time wisely to teach,
preach, and exhort, then I'm held accountable.
If you,
brothers and sisters, don't use this time as good stewards,
you'll be held accountable for it.
So together we have that mutual responsibility. And it sounds kind of tough when you put it that way, but when you think about the love that God has for us, and the desires that he has for us, and the good things that are available to us,
it makes it reasonable.
It makes it fun.
You know, I always used to, as a young person, I always used to really believe in the restoration
because it was something I had to work for.
And it always blew my mind when somebody would say, you know, you're not saved by your works. And of course, right away, I was
ready to fight. Verbally.
Because I knew doggone well.
The religion that I believed, I had to obey God's word. I had to show. And I learned
a number of years later
that I'm not saved by my works.
I'm saved
by the grace of God, by the mercy of our God. But I will be judged by my works. I'll be judged
as a steward of those talents
and opportunities that he's presented me. And in that vein, I'm gonna do something I probably have not done before, but
it's what I felt
to deliver. I'm going to go back to the last time I was here and use
some of the references that I used back then and the theme that I tried to present. But I've thought about it some more. I've wrestled with it some more. I've prayed about it some more. I've tried to massage some of those points.
For instance,
we all know what a hypothesis is.
And in fact, I wrote it down. A hypothesis is a proposal intended to explain certain facts.
Okay?
Or observations. So, when I read
in the scriptures,
I have a right to interpret
certain verses
as a hypothesis. This is my hypothesis, and it comes as a result of my reading in the scriptures.
My hypothesis is
that God's will in any given experience, in any given
circumstance,
through his love, his wisdom, and his protection, is to afford us, you and I, an ultimate, undescribable
joy.
Okay? That's his desire. And so that is a positive fact, I believe, and that falls into the note of a hypothesis. It's my hypothesis that God's will is for you and I
to have
ultimate joy, absolute and without question.
Thus, I think
Romans, the 8th chapter, the 28th verse, which is
so widely referenced throughout the world,
that says, "And we know that all things work together
for good
to them that love God, to them who are the
called
according to his purpose." Now, I think a misgiving in the world
is
that many people say that everything happens because of God.
And I don't believe that.
I honestly don't believe that. there's a bumper sticker, and I can't quote the exact bumper sticker because it wouldn't be nice. But it says stuff happens, and it does. There are stupid things that I do that constitute problems, and I have to work through those because I'm the one that causes it. God doesn't look down upon me and say, Bob, your radio isn't working in your truck, so I want you to fix that radio. I don't believe he does that. And so I start working on that radio, and all of a sudden the ribbon, electrical ribbon, that connects the face of the radio with the unit itself pulls out. And so I go to put it back in. And I get one or two positions out of place, and I fry the screen. I believe, now I know there are people that look up and say, God, why'd you do that? But it's not God. He didn't fry my radio. What I think he's telling us is that if I trust in everything that happens, he will turn it to something good. I still have to pay for a new radio. And I say that because you guys might tell Jennifer, and we don't want that. But anyway, I still had to buy a new radio and pay to have the silly thing put in because I fixed it. Good. Real good. But you see the premise that I'm trying to establish? My hypothesis is that if I trust in God, if I trust in God's wisdom, if I trust in His goodness, if I trust in His protective hand, then God's will is for me to have joy if I trust in Him. My thesis statement, and of course we all know that a thesis statement is an unproved statement put forth most generally pertaining to an argument or a discussion of some sort. But it's not a proven fact. Whereas with this point I make up here about my hypothesis is proven from the Scriptures. Proven in the sense that I believe. Proven in the sense that I accept the instructions of the Holy Word. I believe, for instance, my hypothesis or my thesis statement is that because we as natural men and women, burdened with an overpowering desire or need to be accepted on this earth, we become subject to pride of the world. Okay? That's what I'm saying is that my understanding of life is, if I as the natural man, or you as the natural man or woman, depend upon your own self-will and ability, then ultimately we will submit ourselves to the very pride that is the tumbling block or the destruction block that Satan uses to deceive us. When we take away the glory of God, because God will make things good in our life if we allow Him, doesn't mean He'll make everything good, but He'll turn everything to good. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's my hypothesis. But it's also my thesis statement, and my thesis statement is dependent upon what I've studied in the Scriptures and what I've interpreted in the Scriptures. But when I take my hypothesis and I take my thesis statement, it's most important for me to understand that it is God who has established my right, my privilege to accept either one of those points as law. This morning, a good example. Alan said something. You know, we all agreed with what Alan was saying. But there was felt that we should make just a little correction. Didn't change anything. Just went for greater clarity so that we all could be in unison with what he was saying. At that particular point, We have the right to choose that Alan's motivation was what he said. Or we could interpret what Alan said, and we could basically massage it to be anything we choose. Okay? Do you follow my point? And that's why this point was so important. You see, let's take Jack's point as pastor. Jack is sitting out there on his farm. And I'm a member of this congregation, so I go to Jack and I say, Jack, I think I've sinned. And I need to be forgiven. Jack has a choice. He can say, my son, I forgive thee. Or he can do what the scriptures has instructed us and say, let's kneel down in prayer and repent. See, Jack has that choice. And he can charge me even that quarter that he was talking about. But it doesn't make it any more true. It doesn't make it any more real. But God has given Jack the right to choose. You have given Jack the right to represent you. And as pastor, God has given Jack the right, the responsibility, to guide this congregation spiritually. That's what a pastor is. He is a servant. He is an Alma who has been given direct, specific guidelines. Now, why do I say that about the freedom of choice? Simply because I think the scriptures tell us. Helaman, 5th chapter, the 86th verse. He hath given unto you, he being God, hath given unto you his children, that ye might know good from evil. The covenant. In Jeremiah 31:31 says that he no longer will convince us there is a Christ, but we know that there is a Christ. We will know because what? The law is in our hearts. That's the covenant that you and I are under right now today. So Helaman says, he hath given unto you that ye might know good from evil, and he hath given unto you that ye might choose life or death, and ye can do good and be restored unto that which is good, or have that which is good restored unto you, or ye can do evil and have that which is evil restored unto you. What does that smack of? Well, to me, it smacks of once saved, always saved. But the very words, once saved, always saved, smacks of hypocrisy. If I believe the scriptures, and if I believe that the scriptures are the hypothesis of God the Father, the facts, and I believe in that, then I have to believe that God is going to be an objective, loving God who will give me the right to choose. Objective in the sense that even though I choose evil, he still loves me. Not that he overlooks my evil. Jack, in the example we used a minute ago, has no authority to forgive me my sins. Jack has a burden to take me before the throne of God and help me obtain forgiveness. For God, in that covenant we spoke of in Jeremiah, says that I will remember, I being God, will remember their sins no more when they repent. So Jack does not have a right to forgive me. But Jack has a responsibility to show me how to be forgiven. Now, he can charge me for that. If he thinks he can get blood out of a turnip, good luck, you know. But you understand my point? I believe that he has every right to declare a thesis of what the scriptures say. But when the scriptures have proven throughout the fruition of time have proven God's way, it's no longer a thesis. It's a hypothesis. It is something that we can stand on. We being his servants and his children, the hypothesis is our sister will receive a gift for her faith in coming and asking for the administration of the elders. The thesis statement is that she may receive a blessing. Well, you say, that's not right. We know she'll receive a blessing. No, we don't. We really don't. She will receive a blessing if her heart is willing to accept that gift. God holds it out. He says he will not retract that gift from any of us. But she has the right to choose to accept that gift or reject it. One time I was called to administer to a sister that I loved dearly. And I enjoyed being with them and listening to them talk about history and the old days and what have you. And this sister, boy, it just seemed like she had more problems than you could shake a stick at. And one day on the way over there, I was asked to come and administer to her. And I was praying fervently that our sister would receive that precious gift. And the Spirit spoke to me and it said, she must accept it. She must receive it. Because God is not in the business of requiring us to do his will. Every person, fact, will participate in life eternal. Where you participate in life eternal, how you participate in life eternal, is really up to each one of us individually, because God has given us a choice. But our ultimate reward, our ultimate happiness, will not be because my parents spanked me with the Bible. It will be because I have chosen to accept the teachings of God. And in that vein is one of the problems that I see for us. Go with me, if you would, to the second chapter of Revelation. Second chapter of Revelation. As we all know, the second and the third chapters deal with the council to the different churches, the seven churches. And this is the first one. It's Ephesus. Now, my belief is that Ephesus is very similar to you and I today. It's very similar to the church of Christ. Not that this church will ever be taken from the earth. I don't believe that. But your and my involvement in Christ's church can be done away with. Because he tells us that he will raise up a people to do his work. And his word will not return into void. So the second chapter of Revelation, starting with the first verse. Now, we believe this is Christ speaking. Why? Simple. The letters are red. We know that it's got to be God's word because the letters are red, right? If it is, it's a pretty flimsy basis. But let's start. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, there's a lot in there. How do we know that this particular person who is saying this has the authority to say it? Well, you go back to the first chapter of Revelation. Keep your finger there at the second one. And just go back to the first chapter. We're going to start with the very first verse. And I'm going to read about the first six verses, I think, is what The revelation of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus Christ is revealing this message, or a message, which God gave unto him. We talked about who gave the authority. God gave the authority to show unto his servants Now, he's only speaking to John. That's one servant. So there must be other servants somewhere that he's dealing with. And I believe that's you and me. Things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant John. So John, singular, a servant, was receiving a message for his servants. And that message was a revelation from Jesus Christ, given him by God. That's the authority of it. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we know his servants, plural form, by those who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And of course that comes to us and is explained further in Messiah, first chapter, on a page about 159, 160 in the Book of Mormon. And of all things that he saw, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. But this is talking to a servant at a time in history. But it's also relating to a time in history for you and I. Because it's saying, blessed for those that will hear it. Doesn't put a limitation on those that hear it. It just simply says, blessed are those that will hear it. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from which is and which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which are pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And I, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith, the Lord which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty, which is part of the phraseology that he's used. So he's not withholding anything. He's not talking double talk to us. He does sometimes, and we have to just continue reading a little bit, and we find out who he's talking with. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Does that help us in any way? No. But it tells us where he was. And so that's one of the questions that our minds will automatically formulate. So John was at Patmos, and God spoke to him through his son, Jesus Christ. So that answers our question over here. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of the trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven candlesticks. Seven churches, seven candlesticks. So now we understand the purpose of the seven candlesticks. But there's also another purpose. When we read in John that Christ is the light to this earth, and Christ is the king, king of light, the candle becomes even more of an ensample. For this church is a candle unto the world.
And he had in his right hand, he being Christ, had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, which we know from other scripture in the Book of Mormon that the two-edged sword is what? The Word of God. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth. So we have established this question. There's no longer should be a question, I don't think. It's a hypothesis to me that unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the facts. These are the assuredness. And unless you do what I tell you, you will pay the price. Your candle will be extracted from the holder. Now going back to the second chapter, second verse. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and has found them liars. And the Church of Christ, restored in 1830, has done just exactly that. There have been men who have been called and set aside as apostles, and they have taught inappropriate teachings, and the church has put them out, even though they took almost 10,000 people with them at the time. That's more than we have in masses. But the church was more concerned about the Word of God than they were about the numbers of membership. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. And I believe that describes the work of the Church of Christ since 1830. Nevertheless, after all these good things that he said about us, he says, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, the question comes to my mind, what is the first love? What have we left? Well, if I go back to Christ, when the attorney came to Christ, when Christ was on the earth, and he says, Master, good master, he says, what is the great commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, mind, and strength. So, I have to believe that what I'm being told here for Ephesus was, they left the first commandment, their first love, God the Father. How did they do that? By allowing man to be more important than God. Remember what God says? He says, I am a jealous God. Place no other gods before me. I believe Ephesus could be like us. I believe we could be like Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember that gospel that I gave you up here. Remember the church that I created upon this earth, and mankind took it away from you. Remember that they took away the Word of God from you, but I gave it to you. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Fall on your knees and accept the knowledge that you have allowed mankind to take the place of God the Father, your first love. But you say, we don't do that, right? Have you ever heard anybody say, when a purported calling has come, or a purported vision has come? I don't believe that, because it didn't come through Brother So-and-so. Don't tell me you've not heard that. If you haven't, trust me, it has been said. Just like Alan said in Sunday school. But God said in His Word that He will determine who His Word will come through. He says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So when we diabolically set up this criteria for God to work in, this line straight down to us, what we've done is we've given up the universe that our God has created for us. We have given up the opportunity of seeing His hand manifested in the beauty of life. We have given up our first love. Because God is limited only by us. He says that when our sister came up and asked for administration, she can receive that gift. But who can limit God from giving her that gift? Only she. You can't, Alan. I can't. Only she. Who can limit God from being active in our lives? Only us. Only us. But this thou hast. So this must be a good thing. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the Nicolaitans, if you look them up, they were self-righteous individuals. They believed that their honor with God was dependent upon how marvelous they were and how important they were and how on every word that they spoke, man should listen. Self-righteousness. You have left your first love. We don't listen to God as our source. We listen to what ourselves. We listen to our thesis statement, which may be right. The thesis statement can be right, but it's the hypothesis that is the fact. And that's God's Word. Let me give you an example. In this country, there is a faction, because of the freedom of religion and the rights that we practice and believe, there is a religion that has come over to this nation. Our inheritance, yours and mine, our inheritance. And they have this law that they have established. Men who are supposedly fathers and brothers have killed their daughters and their sisters. Why? Because they wouldn't follow the traditions of their, quote, religion. That's happened in the United States more than once. People have lost parts of their body because mankind has determined that they were guilty of a sin. That's happened more than once. Those are religious traditions, not of the inheritance which you and I have established, but we have turned our heads because we have said they have a freedom. I'm sorry. I'm not suggesting civil unrest. But what I'm suggesting is let's call a spade a spade. It's wrong. Unequivocally wrong. You see, the thing that we have to understand is, if I gave you an atlas, could you show me where Ephesus is? Could anybody? Why could you not show me where Ephesus is? Because it ain't no more. There is no Ephesus on the earth today. Why? Because the candlestick was taken out. There ain't no church at Ephesus anymore. Why? Because the candlestick was taken out. Many groups, many people were restored to the gospel in 1830. Are they all still in that gospel? Or have they fallen to the religious traditions of mankind and allowed that first love to be taken away from us? I'll let you answer that. You see, last time I got on an airplane, I had to go through all sorts of qualifications. Do I mind? No. Because I don't want to go down in the middle of the flight. But still in all, my freedoms that are a part of the inheritance which I was supposed to receive as a child of God have been taken from me. Why? Because of the traditions of religion that says that I'm an infidel and I should be dead. Because I will not subject my life, my thinking, to their way of thinking. Folks, when I give credence to another religion, I am turning my back on God. Think about it. And I'm not suggesting that we go down and protest at the post office. But I'm suggesting that we understand that Revelation, 2nd chapter, 1 through 7, is talking to you and I today. Even if you don't think that the second chapter, Ephesus, is like us, it is still talking to us, because if we put anything in preference to our God, we are guilty of the same sins that caused the candlestick to be taken out. That's how important it is. Now, God gives us in His hypothesis and His thesis statement the right to choose. But remember, in my hypothesis, where I said that because of us as natural men and women, burdened with that overpowering need to accept, what would happen if we turn to 1 Nephi 3:90 through 95? We would see a building which is representative of what? The people of the earth. And what were they doing? They were pointing, jeering, pointing shame towards God's people who were trying to follow the rod of iron. God called a man and his family to leave Jerusalem, and He gave him a right to choose. The man said, okay, I think I better do it. So he took his family and he went. And what happened? Were they all saved and happy and fat and sassy? No. Some of them said, I don't like this. I want to stay with the securities and the warmth and the wealth that I had here. And their names were Laban and Lemuel. And there were those that said, if God tells me to move forward, I will follow His rule. And that was Nephi and Sam and Jacob and some of the children of Laban. Not all. You see, I spoke of Isaiah 55 a while ago, but if we go to the 11th verse, it says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. Now, over here in the second chapter and in the first chapter of Revelation, we have established, at least in my mind, that this is the word of God. Now, we can ignore it. According to Helaman, we can't ignore it. Or we can live our lives by it. The choice is whose? Ours. My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. What was restored to this earth April 6, 1830? The authority of Jesus Christ. How was it? Through His Word. What does John say? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was
And the word is God. We're not a big group. God didn't say, I'll start giving you my word when you top the scale of 15,000 people in your membership. He says, all are called, but few are chosen. Why? Because we have Helaman, the choice. Think about it. And this is where I massaged and worked again upon the subject that I tried to bring last time, because it meant so much to me, and it still does. John 3:16-17. If you stop at 16, it doesn't give a complete thought. If you embrace 16 and 17, then it's a complete thought. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that enough? No. For God sent not his Son to what? To condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Tell me, have you ever had the experience where you were reading some scriptures and you thought, boy, that's going to get me because I do that? Is that the purpose? Is God saying to you, hey, Red, you in Dutch? Because I know when you're in church, you pop your bubblegum. And that's wrong. No. What he's saying is, Red, don't pop your bubblegum. Don't do it. Now she's trying to do it, of course. But anyway, that's all right. Do you follow my point? He does make us aware of our sin, and he does call us to repentance. Not so that we will be guilty. Not so that I am a bad, cantankerous... Well, that's what Jen says. But anyway, he does it so that I can repent and come unto him, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh boy, I've only got 20 more pages. I'll close by giving you an example. Go to John, the 8th chapter. John, the 8th chapter. And I think, to me, this explains so vividly God's plan of sending his only begotten Son. John, the 8th chapter. And I'm going to start with the 3rd verse. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. So these scribes and these Pharisees observed this woman in adultery, in an adulterous affair. They observed her because they brought her in that condition. And they, when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law, you know, it is humorous because they're giving the guy that gave the law to Moses. They're telling him about it. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou, Lord? What sayest thou? I'm sorry. They said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And the thing that marvels me is that many times you'll hear men speak of this experience. And what will they talk about? What did he write in the earth? Yeah. Here he's trying to teach the very premise of the plan of salvation, and they're concerned about what he wrote. Well, I can tell you, he wrote Bob plus Jennifer equals problems, and it has been for years. No, it doesn't matter what he wrote. That's the beauty of it. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Now he knew that man didn't have a right to condemn her. But they had brought her in the act of a sin, saying, God, how are you going to, or Christ, how are you going to punish her? But that wasn't Christ's mission. She said, No, man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. But then he told her how to correct it. He said, Go and sin no more. Alan, the guy that she had sinned with, he wasn't there. But if he had been, would Christ have changed? No. The point is, if you sin against someone, you've got to go to them and ask for their forgiveness, or else it's not real. In this case, she was sinning against but shall have the light of life. Brothers and sisters, as always, I really do enjoy being here for more reasons than just the meal afterwards. But that's pretty good, too. That's not bad. I really do appreciate the privilege that I have of preaching, teaching, and exhorting. But I appreciate the privilege you have of helping me better understand. If I've misunderstood something or if I've misquoted something, help me see that. But tell me in love. Tell me in love and I'll follow you from now to doomsday. But you come preaching, teaching, forcing. You done left the preaching and the teaching when you start to force. And I'm the same way. I can't grab you by the nape of the neck and make you take this in. It's your choice. That is the hypothesis of God's plan of salvation. Thank you all. God bless.